Sometimes I'm so glad that screen tells me what to do. Got a Bible this morning, book of 1 John in your Bible this morning. We're going to read from 1 John, spend some time there today. While you're opening your Bible to 1 John, getting settled in there, let me express my appreciation for your presence this morning. Have a good crowd here today. We were expecting that, it being a holiday weekend, some of our folks away, but lots of our family members traveling back in and seeing folks and family here. And, of course, we've got some folks from the Decker Prayer Congregation with us today. We appreciate the opportunity to repay you for your kindness to us back last fall when we were chased out of our building with the electrical misfortunes that we had. But we're glad that everybody's here today, glad that we're interested in worshiping God. If you're visiting from the community, we're glad that you're here today as well. And this is your first time at Climbwood. Don't let it be your last time. Make sure you share a little bit about yourself with us before you go. Let us know what we can do to help you know God better. If we can study with you, pray with you, just be sure and talk with us before you leave today. Or if you've got to run, leave a visitor's card behind. Let us know how we can get back in touch with you, and we'd be happy to do that. Got your Bible? 1 John chapter 1. I want to pick up at the very beginning, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I'm sure you've noticed this before as well, but the Apostle John just has an absolute penchant for writing profoundly yet concisely. In these few lines that we've just read, he's pretty much set out the entire history of the world and its meaning. Oh, you open up a history textbook and we'll read about kings and kingdoms. We'll read about wars and treasures. But the history of the world in a nutshell is this: sin and salvation and the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And John makes clear that really what it's all about, even that the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he's really come, that John says, I saw it and I heard it and I even touched it with my own hands. Him. God among us. John says, what I do with this verse 3 is I proclaim it. I tell everybody I can, and I'm writing to you Christians, so in particular, you know I've told it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And really, it's not just about fellowship with each other. The point is just not that Christians enjoy each other's company. The real point, he says, second half of verse 3, is that really our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. A common life, a sharing in each other, and then ultimately a sharing with God that our sharing with each other is based upon. That's what it's all about. John says, my goal is to include as many people as possible. I proclaim it. I want to open people's eyes to know Jesus and have a fellowship, have a sharing in life with him. And he goes on in chapter 2, then at the beginning of chapter 2, to basically say, you know, I've written this so that you don't sin. I'm writing this letter to you, Christians, so that you don't get on the wrong path, so that you walk in the light, that you walk the right way, that you know what is right and you don't do what is wrong. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he goes on to add that I've written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He says, I'm also writing to you, Christians, because there are those who will try to tell you otherwise. They'll try to tell you other than what you've heard from the apostles, than what you've read and what the apostles have written. And so I'm wanting you to be careful of deceit. It's an old story. It goes back to the beginning. Satan starts by telling Eve she won't really die, and she fell for it. It's an old story of others showing up and telling God's people the opposite, deceiving them that what God has said really isn't so. And when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 13, John adds this. He says, these things I have written to you, Christians, so that you who believe in the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know with certainty, John says, that you're going to live. Don't let anybody deceive you about that either. Don't anybody rob you of your hope and of your confidence. There's a progression over the course of this small letter that John has written. There's a progression here. He basically says, John begins by basically saying, I've written to you that you may know reality and that you may know what is real. The word become flesh and dwelt among us. I touched him with my own hands, saw him with my own eyes, heard him with my own ears. It's true. I want you to know the truth of that reality because I want you to join us. I want you to avoid sin so that you can stay among us. And by the end, I really want you to understand that you can have absolute spiritual confidence, that you can know with absolute certainty that you are right with God. When we sing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I want you to sing that honestly. Not timidly. See, it was a difficult time in the life of the Christians who originally received this letter that John had written. There were some who had gone out from among them saying some heretical things. And you can imagine how it would be in our own day, in our own time, if there were members of this congregation who left this place saying, hey, everything that y'all are doing there, or at least some things about what you're doing there and what you're saying there, aren't true. That'd trouble us. We want to go back and double check our beliefs and double check our practice. We'd be concerned if those that we know and love and have had a sharing with and have worshiped with were to leave us saying something different. That would trouble us greatly. That's what was going on for the Christians that John wrote this letter to. And so he says, I'm writing to you because I want you to know right and wrong. I'm writing to you because I don't want you to be deceived. The people who left here are the ones who are mistaken. And I'm writing you because I want you to have certainty and confidence of what you have heard from the beginning. Nothing's changed. Hold fast. Stay firm. John begins in verse 5 with a real basic observation. Having basically stated the reality that God has become and come into the world and been among us, that Jesus is the Son of God, really been here. He says that basically everything flows from this simple observation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness. Light and dark don't coexist in the same place. There's either light here or there's darkness here. It's one or the other. And sometimes we talk about, well, it's getting a little bit dark in here, but that's kind of a euphemism, isn't it, when the lights get dim? Because the point is you can still see. You still know where your body is and where the other person is and where the things are. There's still some light. Darkness and light ultimately don't coexist. When you're in a completely dark room and you light a candle, the room may still be more dark than light, but there's light in that room, and nothing changes that. There's light, and so absolute darkness has been chased away. It's an old idea that John is channeling here. He, being a good Jew and well familiar with his scriptures, is well familiar with the idea of God being contrasted with wickedness and with darkness. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice of God, of faithfulness and without iniquity. No darkness, without iniquity. Just and upright is he. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 92, beginning in verse 12. He said, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit, even in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. For what purpose do they live so long and flourish so well? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is light, and there is no darkness at all with him, John says. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand the reason John starts here in a letter to troubled Christians to not be deceived and have certainty about what they've already heard is that problems always come for Christians when we begin to doubt God's goodness, when we begin to doubt that God's been completely straight with us, when we begin to wonder if there's another side to the story, some other truth out there. That's exactly what Satan does with Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Serpent says to the woman, indeed, has God said? Has God really said, Eve? Is that really what he meant? And is that really what he said? That you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And of course, Eve already begins to engage in the game a little bit because she starts to embellish in what God has said. God has said, you shall not eat from it, touch it, or you will die. Well, that's not exactly what God said either, but Eve's starting to think like Satan thinks. You know what happens next. The serpent says to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. How great that'll be. Satan's strategy was to get Eve to doubt God's goodness. No, God's really just like us. He manipulates. God's really like just like us. He holds back some of the truth sometimes. He hasn't told you the whole story. Eve, you won't really die. He just doesn't want you to know everything he knows. He's holding out on you. You eat that tree, if you eat from that tree, you'll find out for yourself. She was set up to disobey when she began to think that there might be a shade of variation, some darkness in God. She was set up to disobey when she was convinced that God's way wasn't best. And this is what happens in all our lives, ladies and gentlemen, when we begin to doubt that God is light, and it's only with him that we see clearly, when we begin to doubt God's way, when we begin to think that maybe God's way isn't best, that maybe God's way doesn't work out after all. And whether we realize it or not, that is always what's implied when we sin. Oh, you're sitting there this morning, you're saying, oh, Jeff, I would never think that way. I would never think I know better than God. Well, listen, anytime you sin, anytime I sin, whenever we sin, what we're implying, whether we admit it to ourselves or not, what we're implying is, I know better than God. I can do this better than God. I have a better way than God. It's not really as wrong as God has said. It's always implied when we sin that that's what's really behind our actions. And then we begin to make our own way rather than God's. John says, no, listen, don't let anybody deceive you. God is light. End of story, full stop. God is light. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus in particular picked up on this type of identifying himself, this way of identifying himself. It goes back to the very beginning of the story in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John writes and says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus was real life. And for the first time since before Adam fell, for the first time when Jesus was born, when Jesus began to live his life, for the first time, his life was the light of men, because for the first time, human beings could see what a true human life as God designed it looked like. Hadn't been seen since Adam and Eve fell. No living person, no history, no tradition recorded it. Nobody knew what a real human life looked like. Fully given to God's ways, wholly trusting in God. My food is to do the work and the will of him who sent me, Jesus said. Nobody had seen a true life. And Jesus comes to show us that light. You want to know what life is, what it means to be alive, to exist? Look at Jesus. That's what John says. That's light. His life was the light of men. For the first time in human history, we got to see a fully human life. And that light, oh, it shone in the darkness, John says. And the darkness did not overcome it. Oh, it tried. It tried to snuff it out. But what happened when it put that life to death? Well, God raised him back with the power of an indestructible life. That's what God did. You couldn't snuff it out. Oh, the darkness tried. John's gospel tells that story. But it couldn't be done. Because it was not just the light of men ultimately. That light was God's own light, and it shone in Jesus. See, there was a man from God, the apostle tells us. His name was John, ironically. This is John the Baptist he's talking about, though. John the Baptist came as a witness, to bear witness about this light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, that it was coming into the world. That's what John does. John makes clear, I'm not the guy, but I'm telling you, the light's about to hit. And you're going to see things differently, just like when you're in a dark room and you light that candle or turn on that flashlight. You ever had that experience? You ever been in a strange place, hotel room, visiting somebody's house, family member, distant family member? You never go there, don't know it well. And you're feeling around in the dark and you stub your toe and you bump your feet on things and you smash your fingers on things and you knock stuff over, fumbling around in the dark. And in the daylight, it looks so much different than kind of what your mental map was formed in the dark, stumbling around. Like, you ever had that experience of how different something is in the light than what you kind of thought of it in the darkness? That's what happens when the light of God comes into the world, ladies and gentlemen. That's what John's gospel is getting at. Everything looks different when this light comes. That's what Jesus' point is as he picks up the mantle of being the light, John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. This is the condemnation of the world. This is at the last day when God judges creation, when God judges the human race. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And people chose the darkness. In fact, they loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They liked the way things were rather than how the light showed them to be. They were much happier living in ignorance. They were much happier living with how they always thought things were. They were not happy that the God's light showed up and showed them a different version of reality, showed them what things really were, what they really were. Because when you get used to thinking of yourself as good, you don't appreciate anybody showing up and saying, listen, all your righteousness is but filthy rags. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, thus his work should be exposed, doesn't want to see differently, doesn't want to be told differently. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. People who are given the truth, who are given to reality, that's the truth in the Bible often really means reality, what's actually so, not some abstract notion of the way we usually think of truth. Whoever does what is true, whoever is committed to reality as it is, not as we wish it were, not as we think it is, not as we want it to be. Whoever is committed to wanting to know and live authentically with terms of what is actually so, they come to the light. They want things to be seen. They want themselves to be seen so they can attune themselves to God's ways. Jesus himself, even later on in John chapter 11, as John's gospel reaches the climax, as John's gospel reaches its climax in John 11 and John 12 in some ways, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the Jewish leaders immediately deciding to put Jesus and Lazarus to death. That's just a sign gone too far, man. We got to get rid of both these guys. As Jesus is getting ready to go to Lazarus' tomb to raise him, of course, Jesus knows what's going on. The disciples don't yet understand. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again, going down to Judea again? They just wanted to kill you last time we were there, Jesus. My welts haven't healed yet. Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, if anyone walks in the light, in other words, while the sun's up, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It's Jesus' way of saying, I'm not worried because I see things differently than you are. And one of the things that Jesus is particularly subtly saying to his disciples is, I know they won't kill me. They can't kill me. It's not my time yet. I'm walking in the light. I see things. You just see the risk. I see the power to do something more to proclaim God's message. I'm invincible till my time's up. You just see the risk of death. See clearly, my friends. And when you turn the page to John chapter 12, then Jesus makes it even more explicit. Jesus finally cries out and he says, and by this point, the religious leaders have, in light of his miracle with Lazarus, decided that he must die. Now he is becoming vulnerable in God's plan. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus makes explicit here finally what was said of him by the apostle in the prologue to the gospel. The light's come to the world. His life is that light to show us thoroughly and authentically what it means to be a human being and to bear God's image rightly and well. Well, when you go back to 1 John, what does John do with this stunningly simple but profound statement that God is light? What does John do with that? Two things very quickly. We'll be through for our time together this morning. In this first section of John does two things immediately with this stunningly simple but profound pronouncement that God is light. Two things very quickly. Number one, he says, therefore, basically, number one, that you have to walk in light if you're going to be in fellowship with God and with his people. You have to walk in the light. You have to walk, live a life that fits with the reality as it's been revealed in God through Jesus. You got to live that kind of life. If we say that we have fellowship in Him while we walk in darkness, no, John says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Let me ask you something this morning. Bottom line, are you walking in the light this morning? That's John's question to all of us. Darkness is sin. Darkness is wrong. Darkness is the way of the world. Darkness is where we go to hide things. We try to hide. That's the metaphor of darkness. People want to hide their deeds in the darkness, John chapter 3. The darkness is where we go when we don't want people to know what we're really doing. Darkness is euphemisms. Darkness is rationalizations. You're a young person. You come home. Your mother asks you where you've been and who you've been with. You don't tell mom, well, mom, actually, I've been out with a drunkard who likes orgies. That's not what you say. Been out with a friend. We hide what we're ashamed of. We euphemize it. We obfuscate. If push comes to shove, we'll even deceive and lie about it to others as we lie to ourselves and try to lie to our God. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in this day and this age, especially the young people, I think social media in particular has softened us to the hard and fast line between walking in light and walking in darkness. I think social media is dangerous for a lot of people. I think social media enables relationships with people that we would never deal with in the flesh. We would never go to the places they go or do some things that we do, but we have a certain level of social relationship and influence with them through social media. They post things on our wall and say things that we would never be caught saying ourselves. We like things that they do. Why do we do that on Facebook, but we never do that in person? But we'll like things that we really ought not be endorsing. We'll like pictures that we ought to be challenging or avoiding. We'll like people's participation in things that are of the devil. And we'll never see the contradiction. It's not just about what we do, it's about the attitude towards what we do as well. In Matthew 23, Jesus once ripped the Pharisees hard. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, he says, verse 29. For you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't be partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And you're really just testifying against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You say you're not of it. You say you do differently of it. But when the chance comes, when Jesus comes, you persecute Him and He's just another prophet. The irony, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes of sitting there and saying, I wouldn't do that myself, but I'll click like, or I'll endorse, or in some way agree with what my worldly friends do on Facebook, makes no sense to me. It's walking in darkness. As compared to the light, walking in what is good. And let me be clear, when John talks about walking in the light, there's a difference in struggling against sin and living in sin. Sometimes I think Christians who are truly struggling against sin, they don't want it, they're working on repenting of it, repudiating it. They think that they're not walking in light. Part of walking in light is struggling against sin. Part of walking in light is repenting of sin. There's a difference in struggling with something, because when I struggle against something, it implies I do think it's wrong, and I want to do differently, and I'm trying to do differently. There's a difference in struggling against sin and walking in sin. The struggle against sin is part of what it means to walk in the light. When John talks about walking, he's using a good old Jewish Old Testament idiom for just your lifestyle overall. Big picture, what does your life look like, and what does your life revolve around? John talks about walking in the light, he's basically bursting the myth. Nothing new or modern about this, but it's still very prevalent with us. The myth that you can live however you want, as long as you know the right things and say the right things and worship in the right way on Sunday, and you can live the way you want the rest of the time. Oh, again, we will never put it quite those terms, but practically, many of us know exactly what I'm talking about. I know the right things. I say the right things. I believe all the right doctrines. Oh, I'm straight as an arrow. Jesus came in the flesh. I believe in the resurrection. Heaven, hell, I got it all. No instrumental music on Sunday, check. But you can't tell the difference between me and anybody else Monday through Saturday. Well, that's a problem. That's not walking. That's not living in the light. John's getting rid of the myth that you can live however you want as long as you know the right things. You don't have a relationship with God. You don't share with God because you have all the right answers. You share with God and you share his life because your life looks like his life. Because you're trying to mold your life to look like his life as revealed in Jesus on earth. The Bible is explicit about this. John's blunt about this. The test of your Christianity is not what you know or what you claim. It's not about the knowledge or the bumper stickers. It's about the habits of the heart and the lifestyle that comes from it. That's where John says the rubber meets the road. And so John puts it this, or Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness," Paul writes. "Instead, expose them." That's what light does. Light shows wrong for what it is. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Light shows things for what they really are, Paul says. He got the memo. "For this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk." Not as unwise, but as wise. You know better, Christians. You know better. The light's been revealed to you. If you're a Christian, you've confessed it at some point. Live in it. Walk in it. And to that end, then, John brings us to the second test. Not just are you walking in the light, but this. Do you see yourself as a sinner? It's a little bit of a paradox in light of what he's just said. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. But at the same time, part of how we walk in light is going to struggle against sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John writes. Truth's not in us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, sin. And the one who commits it, a sinner. Those are really politically incorrect words these days, aren't they? They're words you can't use in polite conversation anymore. There are words that themselves have been banished to the darkness to be hidden away in our culture. Decent, tolerant people don't speak of anybody as a sinner. We don't speak of people committing sin. One of John's ways of seeing who's serious, who's really looking through the light and seeing in the light, and those who are not, is whether or not that person will truly admit sin's reality and even its presence in their own life. That's the truly spiritually serious. The person who sees sin, recognizes sin, confesses sin, shuns sin. And I worry, ladies and gentlemen, about the people of God, that we're influenced by the culture too much, that we are, by John's own standard, by the apostles' own standard, losing our spiritual seriousness because we're allowing the culture to influence us and becoming embarrassed about the language of sin. And of our own ability to even see ourselves as sinful and sinners. Our culture cultivates the lie. People don't sin, they have indiscretions. And when indiscretions happen, we blame not the person who's guilty of it, or who did it, we blame lack of education. Well, they need more education, we need more funding, fix that. We blame lack of money, you know, families of a certain income level, they won't have these problems. We blame lack of opportunity. We need more opportunity in our communities. We need more jobs for these young men. That's what we need. That's going to fix it. And if we don't look at it and talk about these things through a political framework, we'll talk about them through a medical framework. We'll use medicine and psychology and blame. Have you noticed that what used to be considered sin is now considered a disease? Have you noticed that? We never tell anybody they're wrong. We say, are you getting help? We're never telling people, you know, you can't do that. That's sinful. Just, you know, I got an idea here. Stop sinning. See if that works. No, that's not what we do. It's not what our culture does. We use medicine. We use psychology. If we have to, we'll blame our environment. We'll blame our genetics. That's convenient because that means it's mom and dad's fault. We are a culture that denies that we have a sin problem, but John says it's spiritually serious. 2,000 years ago or in 2016, Houston, Texas, the spiritually serious have always been able to use that word and know that you can't come to God unless you're able to talk about sin, see sin, and confess sin. And I think part of the problem, too, for people who are typically found in these kind of settings and these kind of situations, for people like us, is this. That we've been understanding in the Bible, the word sin and the word sinner doesn't necessarily mean terrible person. That's how we often hear it, and that's why we so often think it's somebody else, not us, if we think about it at all. Sinner does not necessarily mean terrible person, though a terrible person is certainly a sinner. But sinners aren't necessarily terrible people. There have been more sinners in human history than Adolf Hitler, Attila the Hun, and Saddam Hussein. Somebody can be a good person and still be a sinner. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm absolutely convinced I may well be talking to somebody in this room, maybe a teenager in particular, maybe a young adult, or maybe just a visitor. I'm really convinced that some is the reason that some people really don't understand that why they need to obey the gospel is because they don't understand that you are a sinner even if you're a good person. You can be a moral person. You may be the type of person who will never steal. You'll never cheat on your wife. You don't cuss or smoke or run with those who do. But you've still got sin in your life. You've got impure thoughts. You've got words that you've said at some point in the past. You've got things that you've done in the past that have broken relationship and broken trust. You've spoken lies. We all have. You may be a fundamentally good person, but you've still got sin on you that has to be dealt with. And so I think there are some people, not a majority to be sure, but there's a minority of people who often, they never get around to obeying the gospel because they don't really understand that you are still guilty of sin even as a good person. And that has to be fixed, has to be cleaned up, has to be taken away. A sinner is just simply somebody who's broken God's law. It can be a true reprobate, somebody who doesn't care. A sinner can be somebody who's a basically good person who occasionally sits there and says, I know I shouldn't, but this time I think I will just this once. And maybe it really is just that once, though often it's not. Too often we buy into the lie that we are good enough. There's always worse people than us. That's the definition of sin, just a little bit to the left of me. And that's what sin is, and that's what sinners look like, not me. I'm good enough. And I really don't need to get serious with God or confess to God the fact that even though I'm a good, fundamentally good person, I've still got sin that needs to be dealt with and things that need to change. I don't think one other problem that's current in our culture as well that concerns me, and I think infects even the people of God sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, it's this. That sometimes they will go to the opposite of them and we'll sit there and say, well, we're all sinners, really. Nobody's perfect. And that's true. But often, what do we mean when people start talking about, well, you know, we're all sinners and nobody's perfect? What are we really getting at when we start talking that way, when the word sin is even used or permissible at all, to simply say we're all sinners? It's basically to water down and say, so it's no big deal. That's what we mean when we say we're all sinners and nobody's perfect. What are we really saying? We're saying it's not a big deal. When we do talk about sin at all in the culture, we say nobody's perfect. We're all sinners, and we use it to rationalize or normalize sin. You can't condemn somebody for doing that something or tell somebody that they're wrong for doing that because we're all sinners. Come on. Nobody's perfect. Too often when people say we're all sinners and nobody's perfect, what we're really saying is so let's not do anything about it rather than let's all do something about it. I'll tell you, it's hard. We all in some way, shape, or form have to struggle against the myth that we're just basically good people at the core. We need to resist our culture's temptation to redefine all sorts of things in the Bible that are called sin, but we call politics or medicine. That what I'm doing is not wrong because, well, you know, that's just the way I am. That what I'm doing is not wrong because, well, you know, I have an addiction. It's a disease, really. doctor tells me it's a disease. What I'm doing is not wrong, because, you know, if you grew up in my family, you'd understand. John says spiritually serious people are those people who know, because they embrace the light and its truth, that they look in the mirror and they say, you know what, I messed up. That they're able to look in the mirror and say, I'm a sinner, I've done wrong things, I need God's forgiveness. Instead, we look in the mirror and we say, I messed up, but it wasn't my fault. These verses say in no uncertain terms that if we choose to live in denial, and since we're making God a liar, because God's pretty clear. God's pretty clear. As the voice of God comes through the pen of Paul in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, full stop. No exceptions. All have sinned. And to say otherwise, to think otherwise, or to live otherwise, is in essence therefore say, like Eve was implying about God in the garden when she fell for Satan's deception, that God is either deceived himself or God is lying to me. You, when Satan says, you will not die, and Eve, on the basis of that idea, eats that fruit, what is she saying? What is she implying? That what God has said is not true. And John brings that full circle to us. We sit there and say, oh, I wouldn't do what Eve would do. If I were in the garden, you know, we'd still be in paradise if it had been me talking to that snake, let me tell you. In Texas, we know how to handle snakes. Kept my gun and dealt with that thing. No, because John points out to us very subtly and very cleverly that we do it all the time when we say, I have no sin. We make God the liar again. We challenge his diagnosis of our spiritual illness. And when we do that, when we choose to live in denial, when we make God a liar, it makes us unable and unwilling to come to God on his time, in his terms, and turn our lives over to him. If he's not in charge of our life and we don't see ourselves through his light, then we have no relationship with him. John's telling us in no uncertain terms that we can't be the type of people who say, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm doing my best, I'm not a bad person, and I'm sure that's going to be okay with God. That's just a fancy way of denying we have sin. It's making God a liar. God is light, no darkness in him whatsoever. And the question for all of us this morning here, ladies and gentlemen, those who are here and just kind of taking a test drive on church and Christianity and what it may all be about, and those of us who are here as Christians, and that's why we're here today. For all of us, do we understand the full implications of the stunningly simple statement that God is light, with the corollary that there's no darkness in him? John says, let's see if you understand it or not. How you walking, and do you admit? Do you admit your sin? Do you admit your sin? You have an opportunity this morning, if you're somebody who falls afoul of John's spiritual recommendation, John's spiritual counsel this morning, the good news is you have an opportunity to do something about that right here, right now. If you need to confess your sin, if you need to acknowledge that you are sinful in God's eyes and need to be forgiven by God's grace, the good news is this morning we'll help you with that. John goes on to make very clear that anybody who does confess their sin, God wants to forgive them. We have an advocate, Jesus. God made flesh and dwelt among us. He actually becomes our lawyer, standing before the throne of God, pleading our cause. You want Jesus on your side this morning? Here's what you need to do. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to come forward and just confess your sin. Admit that God's right and that you're wrong. No matter how good of a person you thought you were, in God's eyes, you know that you are nothing but a sinner, and you need to be forgiven. Confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. His life becomes the pattern for your life at that point as you repent of your sins. His life is your new reality. His life is life. And now you see what being human means, and you want to live that way. You want that life. Well, baptize the forgiveness of your sins, and you can go forth and live that life right here, right now, this morning. Here's where you're a child of God already, but you need to confess some sin that you're in denial about. Listen, don't make God a liar. He knows, and deep down you know. That's why you're hiding it. That's why you're denying it. That's why you're rationalizing it. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is that you've left the walkway of life. We need to pray with you, for you in some way, hold you accountable, just encourage you. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand?